The series that we are in the middle of is called Paradoxology, and the idea is that the sayings of Jesus are always hard, difficult, and challenging. In fact, they are frequently a paradox, meaning that they appear to be self-contradictory, though they are not, or at the very least, they are kind of absurd, which is what we've been seeing lately. It's what we will see today as it comes down to this issue of love and what that looks like. And this is especially true in light of this week's Theology Pub. For those of you that are new here, we have a gathering called Theology Pub. It's an open dialogue. It's open to the public. Every perspective is welcome. I don't teach or lead anything there other than I ask a lot of questions and everybody else gets to participate, whether that's from an a-religious or atheistic, Catholic, Protestant, Buddhist, whatever position, everybody is allowed to share. And the idea is to get people asking good questions and having healthy dialogue and to leave that gathering asking even more questions about these very important issues. And love is what we talked about this past week. And really, one of the best theology pubs that we've had and a great and encouraging discussion for me to really listen to. But one thing is clear when we start talking about love, and you know, as I read people's thoughts on love, one thing is very clear. Everybody seems to believe in it on one level or another. They want to be loved, and they do want to demonstrate love in some capacity. But overall, what I see is that the love that we are good at is very small, and it's very selective. It's very selfish. And it is nothing like the kind of love that Jesus talks about in Matthew 5. It is altogether different. And I'm so happy with the songs. I'm always blessed by the songs that we sing here. But today, again, it was focusing on the love of God to us and the sacrifice of his Son and this crying out for God to work in us the things that are far beyond our ability. Well, that's what we see in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48, something that really is beyond our ability. Paradoxical words, and these are a paradox. They seem absurd and impossible, and yet they are a doxology, words of praise to God. Listen as I read from Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Let's pray. God, this morning we ask that you would help us to see clearly what it is that Jesus is saying to us all. And God, help us to see that this is not just your word in a book that should be academically dismantled and then put back together again. But help us to know, help us to see that this is your word for us today even. Lord, this is what you want us to see, to hear, to believe and embrace. God, help us to see our lives in light of the words of our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Jesus is doing what he's been doing so far in this Sermon on the Mount. He says, "You have heard that it was said." And he does this to get everyone on the same page, right? We talked about this last week or the week before. Jesus wants to get everybody on the same page so that we all know kind of what we're talking about. And then Jesus can then bring the truth into that context. So he says, "You have heard that it was said." In other words, this is what you know. This is what you believe. This is what you do. We all agree, and his people are like, yes, this is it. And so he says in verse 43, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" So really he's talking here to the religious people, to the moral people, to the people who have taken the time to kind of settle on some kind of an ethic. You love your neighbor, you hate your enemy. It makes sense. It seems pretty reasonable. In fact, it's something that tends to resonate with most of us naturally. But this is not Jesus quoting Scripture. Now, he's done that in the past, like as he's talking to these religious people, and he says, well, you've heard the law, you know the law, here's what the law says. But here he's doing something different. He's really dealing with a generally agreed upon social ethic as it relates to love and hate relationships. Part of it is Scripture, you shall love your neighbor, but even that is a truncation of the command. Because the command is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Right? So this is, even in the law, it's a radical command, not just to love your neighbor in some abstract way, but you need to love them with the same intentionality and passion and commitment with which you love yourself. It's no small thing, but that's not what's said here. It's just, you shall love your neighbor, not really defined, not really guided here, and so it guts the force of the command that is in Scripture. And what this does is, especially in light of the hate aspect of it, right? Love your neighbors and hate your enemies, is this amounts to a command to love the lovely, right? To show love to those that you like or to those that look like you, to those that are easy to love. You should love the lovely because you're going to be very busy hating the hateful. And those who hate you, like those your enemies, right? You're supposed to love your enemies. Well, this is anybody that is opposed to you, who works against you, those who are against you. And we can do this in a variety of contexts. It can be very personal and very painful. It can be a bit more superficial and social. But if we're hating our enemies, then we've limited our sphere of influence by way of love to those that we find agreeable, to those that we like. We all do this. We love the lovely, and we hate the hateful. And let's be clear about that, hating the hateful. That is nowhere commanded in the Old Testament. Some people start to get a little goofy with the hate, and the Bible says a whole lot about hate. Hate has a very good and healthy place in the Christian faith, something that we'll talk about later on another Sunday. But for now, let's be very clear on this. God does not command his people to hate. Over and over again, it is to love and be merciful and to pursue justice. But hate is not the command. This is popular level ethic. You see it. It's always been around, right? Hate your enemies. Jonah. There's a good example, right? Because, you know, as Jesus is talking to the people of Israel, he's saying, you know, you know what's been said, this agreed upon ethic, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, enemies can oftentimes be very personal or social or communal. It can be a localized person. But oftentimes, for the people of Israel, their enemies were the Gentiles. They were those outsiders. They were those who would war against them and come against them in a variety of ways. And so we've gone through the book of Jonah. You can go online and download those if you like. But what we see in the book of Jonah is a man who is commanded by God to go to this ungodly city that loathes and opposes Israel. And God says, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. I want you to go to that city, and I want you to tell them that I'm going to judge them very soon. And Jonah has no interest in going because he hates these people. He hates his enemies. And he doesn't want to go. And the reason he doesn't want to go is because he knows he's not on the same page as God. He even says, if I go there and they repent, which they might do, then God will forgive them. He will bless them. He won't curse them. And I don't want that to happen because I hate my enemies. So he runs away. And through a variety of circumstances involving storms and big fish, God brings Jonah to Nineveh, and Jonah finally does do what God tells him to do, but his heart is never in it. He hates the whole way through. Jonah is a colossal failure. And you don't look at the book of Jonah and walk away thinking, I want to be like Jonah, right? When Jonah is read in the synagogue, and when we read it here, we all say together, I am Jonah, because we fail here. We identify with him in his fallenness, but he is no model. He is no example for what love ought to be. Hating our enemies is this popular level ethic that we have always embraced, and it just feels right. Why not do it? Why not hate those who hate you? Why not hate your enemies, those who hurt you, those who are persecuting you, those who are trying to steal from you and take from you? Why not hate them? Why not smash them and destroy them? That makes sense, doesn't it? On some level, we think like, well, yeah, I haven't come against them. They're coming against me, so it just feels right. In fact, I was I was 14 years old when that philosophy of hate was articulated in such a way that I fell in love with it and embraced it. I read this: hate your enemy with a whole heart, and if a man smites you on one cheek, smash him on the other. It's from Anton LaVey's Satanic Bible. That resonated with me, right? Because I'm not looking for trouble, but my enemy is one that I should hate. And even in the 9 satanic statements of the Bible, number 4 is, Satan represents kindness to those who deserve it instead of love wasted on ingrates. Statement number 5, Satan represents vengeance instead of turning the other cheek. That was something that appealed to me as a young man, and I think it appeals to all people on some internal, very intimate level because of our fallen natures. We are so incurably self-centered and defensive, and we want to be vindicated. We like this popular level ethic, this worldly wisdom, which is in fact satanic. We want people to get what they deserve. I mean, we don't want to get what we deserve, but we want everyone else to pay for their evil and for their crime, and we want to make it happen. We want to play a role in that. This is what Jesus is confronting. This popular level ethic of hating your enemy is satanic inherently. It is the opposite of what Jesus is commanding. In fact, listen to James chapter 3. I'm just going to pop over here real quick. Okay, not so quick. James chapter 3. Listen to what James says. Who is wise? This is verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. This is the wisdom that comes from above, and this is what Christ is calling his people to. Not to love the lovely and hate the hateful, but to love the hateful. Look at verse 44. Jesus says, but I say to you, and this is, again, going back to that idea, Jesus gets everybody on the same page. You have heard that it was said, right? You love your neighbor, you hate your enemy. We all agree, right? This is the ethic. Yes, this is where we're at. Okay. But I say to you, you need to love your enemy. And in saying that, Jesus begins to rewrite that page that we are all on. And now comes the paradox and the doxology and the frustration that ensues when we are confronted with his words. Jesus calls us to an extreme form of love. To love the hateful, to love our enemies, that should make us balk. Right? It should make us bristle. Because we want to demonstrate kindness and compassion to those who are hurting, to those who are innocent, but the idea of extending love to those who would hurt us is countercultural. Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for your persecutors, essentially. Love your enemies. He says love, and he doesn't say like, and that's not a cop-out. Okay? I know like a lot of people, they go, oh, okay, well, if you're just saying you're going to love them. You don't have to like them, so you really don't mean anything by it. You're just going to say that you love them and not do anything or not feel anything, and that's not the idea. The point here is not that you're going to have some kind of personal attachment to your enemy or that you're going to feel fondness for them. That's not the idea at all. But love is a choice that we will make to seek their good, to seek their betterment, to do what is in their best interests and not just in our own interests. Jesus says you You should love your enemies, and your enemies, these are the people who work against you, who stand against you. This can be small, a neighbor who parties very loud and won't turn it down and knows that you can't sleep and you got little kids and all of this and they just don't care. In a real sense, he can be your enemy. He's standing opposed to you, working against you. That's a small thing in comparison to much larger issues where your enemy truly hurts you and brings ruin into your life. And this is not a new command. Right? I mean, sometimes people look at this and they think, okay, Jesus is getting crazy now, and he's saying something that just God has never said before, and this is so altogether different because the law simply said, well, you know, you should love your neighbor as yourself, but it really never talked about your enemies, but that's not true at all. In fact, in Exodus chapter 23, verses 4 and 5, listen to this. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. Right? Right in the law. Right in the law, there's this command to demonstrate love to the person who hates you, to the person who is your enemy. And it's not just like, oh, listen, if you happen to come across his property, you need to return it. It's if you see him struggling, you need to help him. It's in the law. So Jesus isn't saying something totally new. It's something unheard of. He's simply bringing the will of God to bear, and he's shining the gospel light on top of it so that, yes, it is intensified. So Jesus can say, love your enemy. Don't hate your enemies. You love them. You seek their good. And he says, and you should pray for your persecutors. Now, prayer for someone is one of the cleanest and clearest ways that we demonstrate love. Unless you're praying for God to just smash them down and destroy them, right? I mean, that, I guess you could pray that way. You could pray for, I pray that they suffer boils and hair loss and whatever else you might wish negatively upon them. The prayer for your enemies is a prayer for their blessing, their good. And it is hard. It's not natural. It doesn't come easy. And we'll talk about how we get to this place in just a minute, but I mean, what are we praying for their good? What do they need? Your enemy. And can you pray that they would know Christ if they don't? That they would have their sins forgiven and be restored. Maybe your enemy is a brother or sister in Christ because sometimes we do really stupid and mean things because we're still sinners. Maybe it is a Christian. Maybe it is someone that you know pretty well and they've just started to come against you and maybe they're fighting you for all the wrong reasons. Can you pray that the gospel itself would have transforming power and influence in their life so that they will become the best possible version of themselves? Right? Can you pray that God's transforming power would really conform them to the image of Jesus? If you love them, you pray for them, and you're praying for this. There is no greater good than that they would glorify and enjoy God. But this is what Jesus tells us to do. For our persecutors, for those who hurt us. Now, why? Like, I love that question. Like, okay, so Jesus says, I want you to disregard the satanic folly, the wisdom that you've embraced of loving your neighbor and hating your enemy. Instead, I want you to love your enemy. Why does he command us to do that? So that our enemies, people made in the image of God, will experience kindness? Sure, that's a part of it, right? That's going to happen. Is it because he wants us to experience what it's like to walk in the ways of God? Does he want us to do this for us? Well, I think that's a part of it as well, but that's not the point. God commands us to love our enemies because in doing so, we reveal his glory. We show the world the character of God. Look at verse 45. All right, I want you to do this. Love your enemies. Verse 45. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. It's not just for the good of others. It's not only for our personal growth. God wants us to love our enemies so that the glory of God will be put on display. In other words, your specific situation where you have people coming against you, where you are suffering and afflicted because of jerks, because of hypocrites, because of evil men and women, your situation is not just about you, and it's not just about them. It is an opportunity for God to be highlighted in your life. How we respond in demonstrating love to the ugly, the unlovely, to the hateful, we show the world a picture of God that they just do not see, because honestly, the satanic ethic rules American culture. And the picture that Jesus gives us of this is that of common grace. When theologians talk about the grace of God, they're generally talking about God's kindness to the undeserving. That's his grace. It's his kindness, it's his goodness, it's his blessing offered, lavished upon the undeserving. And grace is broken down theologically into two basic kinds. There's common grace, and then there's special grace. And common grace is God's goodness, his undeserved kindness, lavished upon all people, regardless of what they're like or what they believe. Right? So, Republican, Democrat, liberal, conservative, Christian, Muslim, Jew, atheist, whatever, right? God's grace abounds to all, whether you're moral or immoral, believing or unbelieving, whether you are a person filled with bitterness and hate and negativity, or whether you are a person who's really bright and optimistic and positive. God's grace abounds to all. Jesus says, listen, he causes the sun to shine on the righteous and the unrighteous, and he causes the rain to fall on both alike as well, the just and the unjust. This is a picture of how God blesses everyone, regardless of where they're at. The hateful, those who spurn him. Now, why does God do that? Why would God bless everyone? Why would his love, in this general way, why would his benevolence be shown upon all people? He does it to make much of his kindness, because common grace is something that most people should be able to understand. We should be able to grasp the fact that God is good to us, even though we don't believe in him, even though we ignore him, but he takes care of us. He provides us with what we need, and he oftentimes blesses us beyond measure. See, God does what he does in any and every circumstance so that his glory might be made known, that his character might be shown. We could see him better. And so Jesus is calling us to love like God loves. Big. Bigger than we do. Bigger than I'm naturally inclined to do. Because sometimes the Satanism still kind of haunts my head, right? Sometimes you want people to pay. And we definitely need to pursue justice, and people need to answer for their crimes. That is absolutely true. But personally, in my relationship to others, I have to ask, am I willing to demonstrate love to the undeserving and the ugly? And if I answer no, then I know that the problem is not with the heinousness of the crime. I know that the problem is with the heinousness of my own heart. And so I need to go somewhere, right? I need to go somewhere to find a fix for that problem. And we see this in the gospel. We'll get there in just a minute. So Jesus is calling us to love because God loves. He's calling us to love big because God loves big. And look at what he says in verses 46 and 47. This is important. He says, look, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? It's incredibly important for us to get this. Don't miss this. He's saying, okay, so if you only love the lovely and you're hating the hateful, then what are you doing different from tax collectors? Who are tax collectors? A tax collector was the enemy of everyone. The tax collector was a Jew who worked for Rome and collected taxes from his own people. So they were being robbed in a sense. And he would, tax collectors were well known for beefing up the tax so that he could skim some off the top. These were lecherous, wicked people, characteristically. They were your enemy. Jesus says, what are you doing that they don't do? Or the Gentiles, right? Those outside of the kingdom, what are you doing that they don't do? Or we could even say, well, what are we doing that those with a satanic ethic aren't doing, right? Even they will love the lovely and hate the hateful. And this is his point. You're no better than them. If you only show love to the lovely, you are no better than your enemy, than the one you think you're supposed to hate, because you're operating on the same principle. He says, what reward do you have? And look, if you love your enemy, it doesn't mean you're going to get like sweet clothes in heaven or a bigger house or a bigger mansion. People have all kinds of bizarre, ridiculous, and frankly stupid ideas about what it means to get rewards in heaven. Jesus is the reward, okay? He's the reward. That's what we get. And so what reward is there in behaving like the world does, in following this satanic ethic? There is no reward. You're not identified as the person of God, as the son or daughter of God. You're not identified in any way. You're not linking up with him. You're not reflecting where your treasure is. Jesus says you need to love the enemy to reflect the good of God and even the glory of the gospel. Before we get to the gospel, let's talk a little bit about law again, because this needs to be clear. We're going to revisit this concept of law again and again throughout this series, because this needs to be crystal clear in all of our minds. Because way too often, we tend to look to law as our hope. We tend to look at law as the thing that we're supposed to really believe in and find our confidence in or preach. And I can't tell you how many times I hear preachers preaching law and law alone, as if what you really need is more commands. That's what you really need. And you just need them to be more clear, more specific, more numerous, and then your life is going to get cleared up. But that's not what law is given to us for. God gives us the law because it does three basic things in our lives. So let's commit these to memory, and we'll revisit them throughout this series. Because in a sense, Jesus is here showing us the law again. What does the law do? Well, it shows us what's right, it shows us what's wrong, and it shows us what's needed. These are the three things that the law does. First of all, the law shows us what's right. In this case, love. That's what's right. Love for your neighbor, and that's everyone that you come into contact with, even your enemies. Right? This is what's good. God wants us to love, to seek the good of other people, even those people who hate us and would hurt us. That's what's right. Now, the law also shows us what's wrong. That is, us. We're what's wrong. The law functions as a mirror. We look into the law and we can see on the one hand, we can say, okay, this is what God wants me to do. Here's what's right. But then it reflects who we are and we fail miserably at this. We do not keep the law. We do not love the way God wants us to. We tend to be selfish and hateful and spiteful people, naturally. So we see what's right God's way. We see what's wrong our performance. And we see what's needed when we get the law, at least we should, and what's needed is redemption, forgiveness, restoration. I mean, the word for that is salvation. That's what we need. The law should show us our desperate need for redemption, and we find this in the gospel. So we need law, but we need the gospel. The law does nothing for us. The gospel does everything for us. So let's get the big picture here. Let's try and be clear on this. We're talking about enemies, right? Let's stop thinking about others for a minute. Please, let's do this. Raise your hand. Everybody raise your hand. I'm not kidding. Do it. We don't do this a lot. All right, raise your hand. Everybody? You're the enemy. Well, they all went down quick. Look at that. You still are the enemy. I am the enemy. And this is a truth that we have to really embrace, or we can never be at peace with God. That naturally, as kids, as adults, it doesn't matter where we're at, what stage of life we're in our natural state as sinners, Paul tells us in Romans 5 that we are the enemies of God. We're not naturally the children of God. We're naturally the children of his wrath. We're told in Ephesians, we are the enemies of God because we have spurned him, ignored him, we have broken his law. Even in the garden, Paul tells us in Romans 10, even in 5, even in the Garden of Eden, he says we are all guilty because of what we all did in that situation. Somehow we are all guilty by ignoring God's laws and going our own way. And then in our own lives, in very practical ways, we have ignored him, sinned against him, and become his enemies. We have aligned with the world and with self, and we don't put him first, and we don't put others first. So in Romans 5:10, we're called the enemies of God in our natural state, and yet God demonstrates big, incomprehensible love in seeking our good. Right? Because what God could have done is just judge us and annihilate us and cast us all into hell for eternity, and that would have been just. That would have been good. But he doesn't do that. He sees his enemies, and he loves us, and he sends his son to die for us, to reconcile us, to restore us, and to make us into what we're supposed to be. Read about this in Romans 5. We read this earlier today. Let's just get it back in our heads for a moment here. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I mean, this is the love of God. This is where we see this heavenly ethic, this value or virtue in the kingdom of God. This is where we see it in God's love for us, his enemies. And by this love, we are reconciled. So as sinners who are guilty for breaking God's law and going our own way, as the enemies of God, his love for us secures our forgiveness. We don't work for it. We don't earn for it. We don't clean ourselves up. Jesus lived the perfect life to fulfill the law, which we've broken. Jesus dies on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. He suffers the wrath of God so that the children of wrath don't have to. And he raises from the dead, and he has ascended into heaven, and we are reconciled by his life, death, and resurrection. This is our hope. So the law leads us to the gospel, and the gospel saves us by God's love. And the gospel shows us how to love, right? That's what it does. Where else are we going to go? If we ever see bright pictures of love in humanity, it is because on some level it is reflecting the gospel. It's whispering of it. It's a shadow of it. It just kind of haunts the stories that we like so much about love and sacrifice. The gospel shows us how to love. And let's just look at Romans 13 for a minute, because I'm afraid we get confused about this idea of love. Romans 13. I get confused. Romans 13, verse 8. Pay close attention, especially to this first verse. Paul says, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. A lot is said here. Let me be brief. one thing that's clear is we're told, owe nothing to anyone except love. Right? We owe it. So we don't think about love that way. We think like, oh, love, you choose to give it. You don't have to give it. It's, you know, it's kind of your choice. But here we're told that we owe love. And to whom? Everyone. Not because they deserve it. We owe love to everyone, not because they're worthy or because they deserve it, because oftentimes they don't. Our enemies certainly don't deserve it in and of themselves, but we owe love because we have been loved by God. And as the people of God, as those who've trusted in Christ, been justified by his grace, and are the children of God by faith, we owe love to everyone. It is the keeping of the law that God desires. It is no small thing, and it is no easy thing, but we need to be reminded of this. Ed Stetzer and Philip Nation, in their book Compelled by Love, it's one of the books we're encouraging you all to pick up in the bulletin. Listen to what they say. They say, love stands out. It is the driving force of not just the Christian ethic of behavior, but of life in Christ. Love is the environment in which God wishes to speak and act in our lives. Conducting our lives with the debt of love ensures the right position to hear God's will. Do you feel as if your supply of love is tapped out? Is there a demand for more, but your tank is empty? That person in your life has used up all of your reserves, right? The person down the hallway at work, the neighbor down the block, or maybe even your children at home. You know that you ought to love them continually, but there doesn't seem to be any love left in your heart. Now is the time for a change of definition for love. It is not a blend of our emotions, but the choice of who we owe. And we owe everyone love. It's a debt with no expiration date. See, it changes it. Once we begin to think, we owe love to all men and women, not because they deserve it, but because God models it and commands it and has loved the chief of sinners, right? The most unlovely, the most hateful person that I know has to be myself. So it's the gospel that saves us by God's love. It's the gospel that shows us how to love, and it's the gospel that sends us out with love. Look, we will never be a church that shares the heartbeat of God for the lost unless we can be characterized by love for all people, even our enemies, right? It's love for those who are hostile to us. That's the missionary impulse. And without it, we'll do nothing. We'll swell up in wisdom. We'll have a great time gathering together and high-fiving each other about our theology or our ministry projects. But unless we have love for outsiders, and in particular those who would be hostile to us, we will never be the missionaries God desires. So Jesus calls us to this big kind of radical love, love for the hateful. And what does that mean for us? Well, you need to be clear about who your enemies are. And I know it's not PC, I guess, to kind of think of people as your enemies, but who are the people that are against you? I mean, really. If some of you have gone through crazy, hard, devastating things, and it's easy for you to go, well, that person is my enemy. They have really brought damage into my life. And for others of us, maybe it's more subtle, and you can think about, you know, crotchety old man who's always muttering mean things about you in your neighborhood, or maybe that arrogant jerk kid with his pants around his knees, like, you know, muttering bad things about you. I mean, right? It's just, it can be any kind of person in any situation. But we do need to recognize, well, these are my enemies. These are the people that seem to be against me for some reason. And you need to recognize, we all need to get onto this page where Jesus says you need to love that person. And so what will that look like for you? Can't tell you what it'll look like for you. It's your life. But it might mean that some of you need to forgive. And that's hard. You might need to forgive someone that has hurt you wrongly. And where do we learn forgiveness but from the God who has forgiven us when we hurt him? Some of you will, and I guess all of us, we should pray for our enemies. I mean, prayer is one of these great ways that we actually show love for the person who is against us. And it's, again, it's not easy, right? I can tell you, I was out on a run one day, and I said, I'm going to use this as a time to pray. And I got stuck because I told myself I was going to pray for this particular person. Not here at Redeemer, so don't worry, it's not you. But I struggled so hard, I mean, throughout the whole run, just to pray for God's blessing upon this person because they hurt me. Like, to have a real and genuine kind of expression, like, God bless them. I pray that your grace would abound in their lives, that these good things would happen, that they'd be conformed to the image of Jesus. That was hard for me because they had hurt me. And the only hope that I have to get to the place where I can say, yes, I want their good to happen, especially in light of the idea that Jesus would reign in their lives, it only happens when I recognize what God has done for me in Christ. I mean, for some of you, it means you're actually going to look at somebody. You'll look them in the eye, the person that you don't like, the person that says bad things about you at work. You're going to look that person in the eye, and you'll smile. And not like the smirky jerk smile either. Like a real smile, right? It means just trying to be kind. Maybe it means speaking to someone and addressing them as a peer or an equal. It might mean serving them. Right? Because we want to serve people. Like, listen, you people like to serve. I hear about what you do, and we all want to do that, and that's great. And who do we want to serve? Well, we want to serve the person who really can't help themselves. We want to serve that shut-in. You know, she can't get out to take care of her driveway in the winter, so we want to go and help take care of that, and we should. Or we want to help those who are disadvantaged, or these children, and we need to be about that. That's God's heart, right? It's right there. But the idea of demonstrating kindness, of clearing the drive of the jerk who keeps parking on your lawn, right? Like, that's just foreign to us. Like, why would we do that? He can do it himself. But that's the impulse of love. How can I seek their good? How can I demonstrate God's grace to them? And let's be honest. Everyone here needs to repent and believe on this issue, right? Because there are people in our lives that we do not love. You know, we don't want to admit that we hate them, but we justify doing nothing for them, right? We see their ox under the weight of its burden. We see their master trying to help him out. Not my problem. I didn't make it go in the ditch. There's no impulse to love. We need to repent and believe. And it's not just about repenting and believing on this issue. It's repenting and believing the gospel. Because where we have failed to love the way God has commanded, we are condemned, right? We are damned because of that. But it is the gospel that establishes us as forgiven and acceptable to God. And so we repent of our sin and self-reliance. We repent of all of that, and we go back to the gospel, where God demonstrates his love for us in Jesus and obtains for us the forgiveness of sins. We believe in him, we trust in Christ, and from that we learn how to love, and we begin to practice the law, not in order to measure up to God's standards, but in order to show God in his character to the people that he has sent us to. Maybe your enemy wasn't sent by the devil into your life. Maybe God sent you into your enemy's life to be the only beacon of hope or the gospel that they'll ever hear. May Christ and his presence and power swell in our lives, that his character becomes ours. Let's pray. God, there is so much in the words of Christ that confuses me and frustrates me, but God, we know that his words are true, and we know that they make much of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the salvation that you have made for all who believe. And we know that these words are for our good. So God, help us to be a people who are characterized by grace and mercy and love. And God, forgive us for for being hateful and selfish, self-centered and arrogant. Lord, forgive us for wanting to be the judge and not just trusting you to take care of justice. God, help us to value justice, to do justice, but to love mercy as well, and to demonstrate kindness to those who do not deserve it, just as you have demonstrated kindness to us. God, for those who may be here who do not know you yet, perhaps, God, there are people here who are still your enemies because they have chosen sin in themselves over putting you first. God, we pray that now, as you draw, that we pray that you would draw all of us to Christ, and that Christ would be everything, that we would repent and believe, be accepted by you, become your children. Lord, renew this grace in our own hearts, that we know where we stand, and we pray for those who are far off, that they would be converted and believe and find new life in the gospel. And Lord, we know that this should mean an abundance of love in our lives, not just for you and one another, but for those who hate us. In Christ's name.